The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. This is for the purpose of making certain that you are in fellowship with the recognition that the word of God is only to be approached, really, and effectively understood by those who are in fellowship and who are oriented to God the Holy Spirit properly. This means dealing with your personal sins as you go. So we have a rapid recovery system that is very easy to use. All you simply do is name your sin to God, and he instantaneously forgives you based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross with respect to those sins. So this is the first order of business. You have to make sure you're in fellowship. Then secondly, you need to humble yourself, be prepared to study, recognizing that you are here to learn. While I am the human teacher, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher, and that is the need for being in fellowship, so he can communicate effectively and accurately without us distorting things through our old sin nature, the various lust grids that lie there. So anything else you need to do now to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have, now is the time to prepare yourselves. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. You have perfected a plan that has no chance of failure, as seen in the golden chain of events that must come to pass, begins with your foreknowledge and your predestination of believers to salvation. We recognize that you have not predestined unbelievers to damnation, that is a choice of their volition. But that in eternity past, you elected us, called us, justified us, and ultimately will glorify us together with your Son to the extent that we desire and engage in the sufferings that he engages in this world. We thank you for the grace that makes this all possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here on Roman numeral 3, major point 3 here. Complete understanding of doctrine comes only to positive volition as the believer orients to the system that God has established. Again, many factors must go into this, but even the most positive believer, apart from the system God has established, will not come to a full knowledge of the truth. And we recognize that it is certainly God's directive will for all people to come to a full knowledge and epinosis of the truth. But the fact is, most will not. Simply put, knowledge, the gnosis stage, is where we begin in Bible class as we present the information before you from the scripture, giving you the opportunity to take this information in and to think about it, to consider whether or not it is worthy of faith. And if it is accurate and worthy of faith, then it becomes the object of faith. And then, of course, as we recognize, and we'll deal with here, must be obeyed, or should be obeyed. Obviously, a believer has the volition not to, but certainly he should. So we were here dealing with the gap system, subpoint D, major point D, and we're under subpoint 2. Externally, the gap system on page 3 here requires the following. And the first step in that is Operation Gnosis. This is where we attend in Bible class. The local church is the only authorized environment for this. It is the pillar and support of the truth. And there is no other organization that God has sanctioned. This is the organization in favor of which God set Israel aside. And Israel, of course, was set aside, we know, not simply because God desired to establish the church, but because of their unbelief. That has come across very loud and clear in the last three chapters of Romans, that God's sovereign will does not mitigate human response. That human response ultimately determines human destiny. And God does not destine people to a destiny beyond or be above or without their personal involvement in it. And obviously foreknowledge makes this easy. It's easy to pick those to select, elect. Those are all synonyms. To elect those to salvation whom God knew would believe anyway. That gives him a real advantage in the formation of his plan. If you had perfect foreknowledge about everything, well, guess what? You could arrange your life so that nothing would ever go wrong. You could make certain you were in the right place at the right time. You could avoid various catastrophes and things that might befall you simply because all you have to do is recognize, well, I know what's going to happen, and so I know there's going to be a wreck at Bee Ridge and Cattleman, which, you know, probably is regularly, all the main intersections. So at 4:10 p.m., so I know, okay, don't go that way. I may have something that I needed to go that way, but I'll take an alternate route. And in God, in the formation of God's plan with foreknowledge, if a roadblock, say, we might say, from God's perspective should appear, he could just take an alternate route because he knows the roadblock's going to be there in the first place. And so, this is where we start, is getting the knowledge, getting the information. This is in Bible class. This is what we are not commanded to, or commanded not to forsake. You have to have a properly trained pastor teacher. There's too much nonsense out there that passes a sound doctrine. Frankly, it disgusts me that men who have been, some of them been trained, others have not been trained and just are wannabes. I get that. That's always going to happen in probably anything. I'm sure you have that in almost every area of endeavor in the human experience. People who want to be but aren't willing to pay the price. Well, those people, I kind of recognize they're going to exist. But there are men out here who have been trained, who have the tools, but yet are either not intellectually honest enough, not humble enough, or not committed enough to the principles of the Scripture to enforce them and establish them in their churches. Swapping of pulpits, running around all over the country, attending conferences, and these kinds of things. This is not sanctioned by the Scripture. This began with a certain amount of human good involved in it. Sounds good on the surface. Pastors should get together from time to time and discuss the woes of the ministry. Well, what good does that really do? I mean, other than commiserate with each other, and yeah, it's tough, and you might get some encouragement out of it. But that's not a format for teaching, and certainly not a format for teaching other people's sheep. But the problem is with these conferences, it isn't just pastors that attend them. Men are teaching other people's sheep. And this is a violation. This is a violation of the canon. The entire principles that we've set up and studied, we didn't set them up. God set them up. But we adhere to them. So the pastor, of course, his job is to study. His job is to teach. He has to recognize, and particularly in this day and age, sound doctrine is going to be ridiculed on almost every front. And even those at one time who may have been sound, the lukewarm tendency to go back to fundyism. If you want to go back and be a fundy, I say go. Go now. Don't waste my time. If you want to go back and be a Baptist or a Nazarene or a whatever you want to be, a Presbyterian or a Catholic, then, you know, go. This is what Jesus turned around and told the disciples. I think it shocked the hell out of him when he did, because in John 6, after he finished the Bread of Life discourse, and he basically said, does this offend you? He turns around and looks at the disciples, does this offend you? And so many people at that time, it said, then many people would not follow him any longer. They were abandoning him in droves, abandoning him. And they said, this man, this is all nuts. Who can listen to him? I mean, this guy's nuttier than a fruitcake. He's teaching cannibalism for salvation. And of course, that was their understanding of it. It wasn't what he was teaching, but don't let that get in the way, of course, with the STA and sin nature distortions of things. So the reality is, of course, he turned around and looked at the disciples. He said, do you want to leave too? Now's the time to hit the road, buddies. And just looked them in the eye and told them, get out. If you can't handle this, get out. And we don't really seriously. Do you think Jesus really wanted the disciples to quit when he did that? Do you really think he was challenging them to throw in the towel? I don't think so. I think he was challenging them to recognize that, look, if you're going to follow me, you're not going to be understood. I'm not understood. And so you better recognize you likely will not be understood. And that's part of the deal. So again, he's got to be committed to the principles, stick with them. I've seen ministries that at one time, you know, emphasized exegesis and sound standards and terms of preparation that have gone away from that. They don't deal with every word any longer. They only put up maybe one word out of a verse if they think it's important enough. Who wrote this again? Oh, the Holy Spirit. And he put every word in there just the way he wanted it. And so we honor the text. When we honor the text, we honor the God who wrote it. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. Well, four is where we left off here, subpoint four under subpoint A. He must establish an environment that's conducive to the intake of doctrine, insisting on the appropriate public decorum and enforcing overt humility. Now, again, you really need to have true humility. But I can't give you that, nor can I enforce that. If you're not humble in your soul, I can't make you not be arrogant. That's your choice. That's your call. That's your volition. And what I can do, however, is establish an environment where, I better not screw around in class because Ron will not take kindly to it. And if you just got the fear of Ron, that's good enough. Now, you should have the fear of God, too, but when you're in here, you better have the fear of Ron. You better not act up. And, I've had people act up in class before, and I'm tolerant to a point with it, but then after a while, I'm just going to call them on it. I'm just going to say, stop it. So the good thing is most of you have an exercise, good decorum and all of that, so I don't have to do that. And I haven't met a good pastor yet that really likes using severity with his congregation. He doesn't. Most good pastors don't. I'd say all good pastors don't. But that's what Paul said. He said, I don't want to come there. He told the Corinthians in the second epistle there. I don't want to come there and find all this stuff going on that I'm hearing about. And I'm at a distance, and you may think that I can't do anything because I'm an apostle and at a distance, but I can come there, and believe me, I can lower the boom on all of you. And so Paul basically, I don't know that there's any other way you can view that, but as a threat. That if I come there, I better not find this stuff going on. Because if I do, he said, I will not spare anyone. And so we know Paul had certainly the authority as the apostle. We saw that in the 1 Corinthians 5 deal to eject people from the assembly. We see it in 1 Timothy 2 there, the Hymenaeus and Alexander characters. He had the authority to do that. And pastors do too. But we don't want to. That's not the reason we're here. We don't study and teach and make these sacrifices so people can come in and act up and get tossed out. That's not our goal. Our goal, Timothy spells it out to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is for you to grow up and exercise love from a pure heart. And all the other factors of the Christian life, to be believers that can function in the angelic conflict and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus. And to reflect the truths of what the Bible says. This is how you are a light in the world. This is how you become the salt of the earth. So, 1 Timothy here, we can enforce overt humility. I can't make you humble in your soul. That's something you have to supply. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The first thing you want to try to head off in Bible class or in the congregation is strife within the members. The people should get along. We're on the same team. Now, you don't have to like everybody on the team. I say that, but you know what we're coming up on in chapter 12? We're coming up on some verses that say you actually do. You actually do have to like them. That you have to recognize that these are God's children. These are the people he's put you with out of his sovereign will from eternity past. Look around. You like what you see? You better. If you don't, you better start like it. Because we didn't have any choice in this at that level. I mean, obviously, volitionally, we have choices. We could quit church and never come back. We could, Lord knows we've got plenty of people to testify to that. But the fact is, there's verses coming up that say you should feel a certain way about each other. And love isn't just putting each other first. That is the primary emphasis of love, divine love, certainly, is putting the interest of the object of love first. That whatever they need, that's more important than what I need. But you can do that with a bad attitude now, can't you? I'll sacrifice, but I ain't liking it. I don't even like that person. Well, you better learn to like them because these are the people God's put you with. And these are the people... How long are you going to spend with each other? Eternity? You say, well, I'm going to move to a new neighborhood in the New Jerusalem. I'm not hanging. Well, I don't know that you get to pick your place up there, see? I'm almost beginning, you know, to wonder if they aren't assigned. This is, you know, how they have it at the condos, assigned parking. You have your assigned deal, you know. And maybe it'll be like that. I don't know. But at any rate, first thing is holiness. This matter of separation, of exercising that men are supposed to take. Therefore, one of the things here, by the way, is that men are to take the lead in the local church in setting standards and examples. And that doesn't mean that women can't or that they shouldn't follow him. It just means that he addresses men first. And there's a reason for this. There's a doctrinal reason for it, that men are to take the lead. And likewise, and so he only says this one thing about men. I want them lifting up holy hands and praying. And if they're doing that, they're probably fulfilling their niche. But women tend to have some excesses that men don't tend to go in for, except for today and the hip hop culture. I forced myself to do it just because I wanted to see what it was about. I forced myself to watch that movie Straight Outta Compton. It was the sort of the rise of Dr. Dre and Ice Cube and cop killers and let's kill the police. And well, they said worse than that, but and I looked at all that in the environment and I thought, well, you know, I understand what bred all this. But the fact is, even if your situation's bad, does that justify bad behavior? Does that justify doing what you feel like doing? And so I recognize that there are now men have these excesses. Nice little earrings. Oh, that's pretty. I like you. You know, so you recognize that years ago that men only wore an earring for one of two reasons. Real men only wore an earring for one of two reasons. Either they were sailor and it was a signal that you've been around the world, that you had encompassed the globe on the one ear. The other ear said something quite a bit different about you. It said you were a sodomite. So, and now they got him in both ears, tattooed to the max, bling, bling, bling. Let's see, oh, is it the chick? You know, it's the money, you know. Jesse J, that's who it is. And, you know, you got to have the bling, bling and all that. Well, guess what? Men are idiots today. Most men are idiots. That's sad. That's sad that men run around looking like women. It tells you what they are in their soul, however. Now, what it tells you is they're in deep rebellion against God. God's not the father of any of this. He doesn't sanction this. So, again, why does he spend more time on women? Well, typically, they were more given to excess in these areas than men were. But now you got men that are clothes horses, men that wear their pretty jewelry, and you say, oh, isn't he pretty, you know? And I don't, but maybe some people do. Well, likewise, this indicates at first, this follows right on the heels of what he's just said to men and is parallel to it. I want women to adorn themselves. Now, that's an important word there, adorn. That's actually in the Greek, the word kosmeo. And it is the word from which we get the term cosmos. Actually, I believe it's cosmios, if I remember right now. It's not cosmeo. Cosmeo, actually. It's an adjective. What it means is to... The root meaning of cosmos and that sort of thing is... We get our word cosmetics from it. And cosmetics aren't a bad thing. Every old barn can use a little paint. But the fact is... it means that you are to think about how you dress, what you look like, and obviously genetically you're dealt a certain hand. You can't do anything about that. Say, well, I wish I had a different nose, different eyes, different mouth, different face. Whatever it is you'd like to change about yourself. Nobody here ever thinks that way. But people do. And this is why cosmetic, elective procedures are very popular. And I know I'm getting some wrinkles. I need to go get some Botox and stuff, but some Rogaine and, you know, all the things you can use to change your appearance. Now, you guys probably don't need Rogaine, but the fact is, he says, I want you to adorn yourselves. In other words, you should try to look attractive. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not against that. You know, this business, if you look around, you see these Mennonites and Amish running around here in Sarasota. I mean, it's just disgusting. This is totally a violation of what the Bible says. And they think they're so holy by doing it. They think this makes them good with God. Because I wear a frumpy dress and tennis shoes and ride a bicycle. And wear my little beanie, so that makes me cool. Well, then the Jews are cool. They got a yarmulke, so that must be cool. They must be cool with God. No, this doesn't. It isn't. But the point is, this isn't what impresses God. But what he does say is, okay, take whatever I've given you, that is, and do what the best you can with it. You don't have to be made up all the time, you know, airbrushed. Come in here. Matter of fact, I think that's what I'm going to start doing. I have an airbrush at the door, and then everybody can come in. And they'll all look perfect. But that's not what we're looking for. But to adorn themselves with proper clothing. There's a form of clothing that's proper for a woman and a form that's not. I've seen women that are 50 years old trying to dress like they're 20. That's not proper. You're not 20. Good God, get over it. I'm not 20. I had hair at 20. A lot of it. I had a ponytail that went down to about here. You know? So I'm not 20. Okay. So don't try to give me some baggy jeans and have my underwear showing and bop around like an idiot. You know? So that's another thing that would not fall under, for the men, certainly wouldn't fall under, you know, lifting up holy hands. You know, pull up your pants. Now, it's funny because when Linda and Laura, when they worked at the preschool over here, it was up on MLK there. When they were first there, and there was this woman that drove the school bus. She was a black lady, and she was just funnier than hell, I thought. But if you've seen any of the Madea movies, she had sort of that personality. And so she's driving the bus one day, and you know, there's some kid walking down the street looking like an idiot and a thug, and you know, all that. And she screams out the window. She's driving the bus, screaming out the window, "Pull your pants up!" I like that. I think that's good. So now she dealt with all that. She didn't put up with that nonsense. And there are some people in the black culture that will not. They recognize this is not appropriate. This is not good standards. This is not anything you want to emulate. Oh, I can't wear pants because it's a sign I've been to jail. They took my belt. Yeah, they take more in your belt when you go to jail. They took my glasses when I went to jail, but I didn't quit wearing them. And I asked them, I said, "Why do you have to take my glasses?" They said, "Well, you might try to cut yourself or something." I was only arrested for possession of marijuana. I'm not suicidal. I felt like Arlo Guthrie in that movie, Alice's Restaurant. What you in for? Littering. You know? No, I'm not. I'm not suicidal. Well, okay, you're still not getting your glasses. And they took my belt, too. And you might try to kill yourself. I just want to get out of jail. I'm not interested in suicide in here. So, you know, but that kind of thing, it's just nonsense. And as we see, society is degrading and degrading and degrading. This didn't go on. I've been watching lately on TV Land. I've been watching some of the old Andy Griffiths, and they're just funny. They're legitimately funny, and people treated each other right, and they acted right. And this was what normal society was. At that time. But there was also, you know, you watch Andy Taylor long enough, you know, you realize he could be pretty stern and firm when he had to be. I remember the other day, I was watching one, and Gomer was saying something stupid. Gomer always said something stupid, but finally Andy just looked at him and said, "Shut up, Gomer." And he could be mean when he had to be. It just wasn't his natural approach. I mean, he loved these people in Mayberry that he served and all that. And so, anyway, women here, proper clothing. Again, dress your age for one thing. You're not 20 anymore. I'm sorry. Time marches on. Things start drooping. The body goes into decay. You can't stop it. You can't. The best you can do is try to mitigate it with great exercise and all that. But there are people that are so committed to that, they're more committed to that than doctrine. And that's just another form of idolatry. Oh, I'm going to exercise 5 times a week. Why? You worship yourself. You're more concerned about your physical appearance than about anything. And we're not against bodily exercise, by the way, because he tells him or later in this book, he says, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. But and that little while is while you're alive. So it's not a bad thing. We're not against exercise at all. You should take care of the temple, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you should take care of it as best you can. But so the proper clothing is defined as modest clothing and discreet clothing. Not with braided hair. It's not the idea that braids in and of themselves are bad. What he's talking about here is the elaborate hairdos that require a lot of work. That's the idea of it. Spending hours on your hair. I've got to go to the beauty shop twice a week and spend hours on my hair and my makeup and all of that. And, you know, no, you don't. So this isn't all necessary. Or with excessive jewelry. Gold, pearls are costly garments. And again, he's not against. No, there's nothing wrong with having nice clothes. That's not what Paul's against. He's not against you having jewelry. What he is against is excess in these things. Modest is the opposite of excess. If you spend modestly, that's opposite of spending excessively. And so in terms of clothing and these types of things, there's nothing wrong with jewelry. But if it becomes some kind of deal that you just have to pursue all the time, well, your priorities are wrong. That becomes your God, the pursuit of things. Again, costly garments. And again, it depends on where you're going, what you're doing. I have different clothes for different occasions. When I'm not in the pulpit, a lot of times I'm in my shorts and a t-shirt. When I cut the grass, I don't even wear the t-shirt. So don't come by. You know, if you're scared of middle-aged fat men. So you have different garments for different occasions, and that's all appropriate too. But if you've got a closet filled up with expensive crap that you never wear, you've missed the point of these verses. And that's not what God's the plan is for women. But rather, how do they adorn themselves? And here's the important thing. This, I want women to adorn themselves by means of good works, actually completes the thought of this sentence. He's telling them what he doesn't want them to do. But then he says, what I want you to do is adorn yourself. What makes a woman beautiful? Divine good production. That's what makes a woman beautiful. Not how she looks overtly. But see, that's our culture. It's been our culture for years. It's only the overt that matters. People don't look into the soul. This is why many young marriages fail. Oh, what have they done? They've fallen for the overt package. And they don't have any time together. They don't know each other really fully. They don't investigate things. And they rush into marriage. And guess what? Most of them fail. Over half of them fail, in fact. So, and not just young marriages, many other marriages fail too. But my point is that you don't want to just look for the overt package, because what you want to look for is a woman that's committed to the Lord God. You want to look for a woman that's committed to doing the right things in the plan of God. Those are the women that God finds attractive. But that's inner beauty now, isn't it? How are you going to sell that with Maybelline or something else? I don't see any commercials at all. I've never seen one yet. You know, women, here's what you need to do. You need to adorn yourselves with divine good production. No, I see L'Oreal, Maybelline, all these other stuff, but I never see, Grecian formula for men, a Grecian formula for women. I see all this, different perfumes, how to make the overt package look good, smell good, whatever. And again, we're not against you smelling good. Bathing and all that's great. We're for that. We're for perfume. You know, not excessive perfume. If you walk in and everybody in the place is going... because they can't breathe. Well, and nobody here does that, so I can say it. But that's not what we're looking for. It's excess in these areas. That's kind of the problem. That's what Paul's trying to shoot down. As is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. And here what we would say in this modern day, for a woman making claim to positive volition. If you claim to be following God, if you claim to want to represent God and have God's blessings and all of that, this is how you go about it. And it's not what people think. A woman must exercise, or here rather, receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And at this point, I mean, in terms of the assembly, this is no different than what we expect of men, though, either, is it? We don't allow men to act up in here and say, well, the women are under stricter rules. No, they're not. No, we don't allow men to act up in here either. I'll call them down just as quick as I'll call anybody down. And in fact, I probably would cut children more slack than anyone. Because we're adults, for God's sake. All of us went to school, right? Nobody here is illiterate and all that. So you have to sit in a classroom and behave for how many, 6, 7, 8 hours a day? I don't know how long school is nowadays, but I don't keep up with it. But however long it was, You know, you go to a movie, you're not allowed to sit there and jack around and talk. Yeah, you know, they'll throw you out. And yet, we say, well, but yeah, you're too hard in Bible class. They'll throw you out of a movie for that. And you get on your cell phone and start yakking, hey, somebody may shoot you. That happened not, what was it, 2, 3, 4 years ago? Some guy gets on his cell phone, starts yakking, a guy shots him. Shoots him. He shot at him several times. No, I think he only shot at him once, but he killed him. And this kind of thing, you know, so I don't think we're asking too much. I mean, again, people go to school, they go to these public places, they go to whatever. You know, the Van Wezel, they don't let you go in there and just disrupt stuff. If you're there, you're supposed to be enjoying the show and not ruining it for other people. That's all we ask here, of course. And again, I don't have any problems here to speak of. That's all we ask. And that's not too much to ask, really, to take other people into consideration. But I do not allow a woman, and actually here in the Greek what you have is I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, not in the local church. This is, again, not that women are inferior. This isn't a matter of that. This is just a matter of God has established. I listened to a little NPR pretty regularly on WMNF. That's 88.5. But I listen to it primarily because they play music that I don't hear anywhere else. And I really get to hear a lot of music that I'm not exposed to. Some of it I don't like, but some of it I do. And as I listened to that the other day, she goes, yes, I know. I grew up in a patriarchal society. That was horrible. I'm sorry, folks. That's God's will. That's not horrible. This is God's directive will for society. And God gave women an extra authority. They don't necessarily always like it, but that's just life. This is the way God's established it. And I will tell you what, it's not only a male world, it's a right-handed male world. For those of you that are left-handed, you probably know this. And it's a right-handed male world, and you have to live in it. And again, I'm not justifying men being abusive and abusing their authority and all this kind of stuff. That's not what we're getting at all. But if men will live right under God, it sure makes it easier for women, I think, to live right under God. And so, as we know, really, at the end of the day, where does the buck stop in terms of authority? With the man. He's the one that's going to have to answer to God for this, for what his wife did, what his kids did. He's the one that's going to have to answer for that. Now, their volition, obviously, they'll answer for their own choices and their own volition. I get that. But the responsible authority is the one God will also take to task on this matter, these matters. So, why does he not do this? For it was Adam who was first created. He appeals to the order of creation. Why did God create Adam first? There was a reason. And that reason is he endued the man with more authority. Now, the woman still has her volition. She has authority. But that authority was first iterated at the creation, and it was reiterated after the fall. So the ones who want to say, well, once the fall, Adam forfeited his authority. No, he didn't. God didn't take his authority away from him over his woman, over his wife. And that's another whole thing. You only have authority over your own wife. No man has authority over any other woman to speak of, other than, say, in the royal chain of command. Obviously, when you come in here, you have to be under authority. But it's not like I run around and tell you what to do or how to live. Your husband can do that. He can tell you, don't do that. And I know what all women say. That's, thank you, honey. I appreciate that. I won't. And then you hear it. Here it comes. Not all the time, but I've seen it often enough to know it happens. So, why was Adam created first? God had a reason. And that reason was to deal with authority. And that's the only reason. And it was not Adam who was deceived. But the woman being completely faked out. There's a stronger word here, exopatao, in the second one. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was faced with two choices, and he saw them clearly. Life with God or life with a hot woman? Well, we know what Adam picked. We don't have to worry long about that. And Eve, however, no, Eve didn't see it clearly. Eve saw her two choices as leading Adam to paradise, or continuing to be stupid, is how she saw that. That's how Satan got in her head. He convinced her, your situation here isn't as good as it could be. And what you need to do is step up, honey. Take charge. Lead this man to paradise. Wait a minute, they're in the Garden of Eden. Where does she think they're going? Well, they went outside is where they went finally, ultimately. But Adam listened to her. And so was Eve ever blamed for the fall? Never in the scripture is Eve blamed for the fall. Did she eat the apple first? Yep, or whatever it was. I don't know what fruit it was. It's typically been portrayed as an apple. But did she eat first? Yep. And she gave to her man, and he likewise ate. But who's blamed for the fall, Adam or Eve? By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. Adam's blamed. Why? He's the authority, and that's where the buck stops. And see, men like authority, and I get this, and I've seen it over the years. And doctrinal churches have abused the hell out of this, and I know it. And that's why this church won't do it. Because I see how wrong that all is. Yeah, you've got authority over your wife, but it's not there to pound her. It's not there to beat her up. It's not there to force her to do things. It's there to love her so that she wants to do the right things. And to set an example in terms of doctrine, of attendance, of consistency and application, and these types of things. And hopefully your wife willingly wants to follow you. And men have this responsibility. And the biggest part of that is spiritual. A man that fails his wife spiritually has failed her almost completely. He may take care of her physically. And that's good. I mean, it's better to be taken care of than not. But lack of spiritual leadership in a home leaves a woman in a really dangerous state. It just does. And that's why we don't encourage, you know, mixed marriages and that sort of thing. But the Bible doesn't either. It's not like I made that up. So, the woman being completely deceived fell into transgression. But again, she's never blamed for the fall. Adam is. Well, 5, the pastor teacher here is responsible for the decorum of the assembly and see that good manners and poise are maintained. 6, each believer must give the information a fair and impartial hearing and fellowship, which manifests true humility. If you come at the text with, oh, I already know what he's going to say, I know I don't agree, you likely aren't going to get it. You have already hindered yourself. James 1, 19 through 21. So these are verses that we quote sometimes before class. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If you find yourself jacking your jaws a lot, watch it. For in many words, transgression is unavoidable. That's what the proverb says. So, for the anger of man, it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. This isn't what God's looking for. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, essentially a command to put aside whatever sin nature activity that you have or have engaged in. It's essentially a command to rebound. And all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. My job is to implant it, your word is to receive it. Or your job is to receive it. And also the humility factor. Again, you have to supply that. True humility. Okay, I'm humble, I'm listening, God's appointed this teacher, I'm oriented, and I'll take this to heart, and I'll bounce it off the doctrine I got, and at some level. And of course, that's a dangerous game a little bit. You have to do that, but always be aware, I may teach something that you've never heard or didn't hear. I've never heard it quite that way. Well, don't bow up immediately and assume I'm an idiot, that I've somehow missed it. Hear it out. Pay attention. Use your volition. Use your words, and then receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Save your souls, not phase one, obviously. You're already saved. Now, he calls them brethren. He's not saying they're not saved. They're already in the same spiritual family. But this is able to deliver you in time from the kinds of things that come on people who are stupid, frankly, when it comes to doctrine. They haven't learned it. They don't want to learn it. They don't want to pay the price to get it. And then they fall into these patterns of behavior and choices, bad choices. One bad choice leads to another and another and another. And pretty soon you got a destroyed life. And this happens all the time. Receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And also not only in time, deliver you from your own sin nature. You've got to recognize your worst enemy is right there with you all the time. 24/7, you got your worst enemy with you. Say, no, my worst enemy is my husband, my wife, my kids. No. Your worst enemy is you. My worst enemy is me. It's denying myself. He doesn't say, deny your husband or your wife and take up their cross. No, he says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And so you have to deal with your Christian life. You can't change anyone. I can't change anyone. That's one of the frustrations of the ministry, frankly. You wish you could change people, but we have to be content with the Word of God has to change them. It has to be God, the Holy Spirit, working in their lives. Because if we change them, it would only be from external in, right? The only thing I could do is make sort of external cosmetic changes. But the Holy Spirit can make internal changes where you think differently, you act differently, you look at life, you have a different worldview than you used to have. God, the Holy Spirit, is capable of doing it. And we just have to be patient and teach and let it fall where it may at a certain level. We want the best for people. I've never talked to any pastor that I've known of that was worth his salt that didn't tell me the same thing. They want the best for their people. And that's what you should want. So, again, this word's able to deliver, also able to deliver you from loss in phase three at the Bema Seat. Again, well, you don't want to be up there slinking away in shame. People don't know how powerful an emotion shame is, but when you get to the, or you may know, hopefully we've all felt ashamed from time to time, and it's a powerful emotion. It is a very powerful emotion, and it's supposed to be, because it's a motivation not to go through that. When you're ashamed, do you want to repeat that? I mean, again, I listen to more music than you might think I do, but I tend to remember what I listen to, like the Red Hot Chili Peppers. I don't ever want to feel like I did that day. No, I've been there. I've had days I never want to repeat that. That's horrible. That was awful. And shame is hard to get rid of, isn't it? Guilt, shame, these are powerful things. And you know, but we have the doctrine. Okay, the Lord has taken care of these things. And if He forgives me, I've got to forgive myself. And I've got to be just move on. At a certain point, that's all you can do is rebound and keep moving. Theme had that one exactly right. That's all you can do after you've sinned. Now, you can lay around and wallow in guilt, but what does that accomplish? Not anything. But on the other hand, guilt is there as a motivator. Guilt is, again, in the physical realm, what pain is, or spiritual realm, what pain is in the physical realm. You put your hand on a hot stove. You know, we've got one of those. Maybe everybody has them by now. I don't know, but those glass top stoves, and you know, you can't tell if it's hot or not, other than there's a little red light on the back, it tells you one of the burners is hot. Which one? Well, let's find out. No, I never do that. I mean, if I go to find out which one's hot, it's like this. You know, a foot above it. Do I feel any heat? So, but pain is designed to tell your body something's wrong. Something needs to change. And guilt is that in the physical or spiritual realm. It tells you something needs to change. You don't want to feel this way, do you? And then, have you ever had a really good guilt trip? Oh, they're wonderful, aren't they? It's not like a cruise as much, you'd think. It's a guilt trip. And so that's, and although we want you to, the best for you, and we would like, you know, everybody to excel, I want to present a mature church of Philadelphia believers at the Bema Seat. That's always been my goal. Since I understood the doctrine about what we're supposed to be doing, at least it wasn't my goal as a fundy. I didn't know. What are we doing? I don't know. I'm just a leader. Well, at least now I know where we're headed. I have a goal in mind. That's good. It's always hard to follow a leader. What's the goal? I don't know. You know, you got to know what's the goal. So we want to do that, but we can't guilt trip you into things. We're not here to guilt trip you into things. But if you feel badly when you see other believers apply and you think, man, that kind of puts me to shame, then step up. I have an answer for that. Change. Step up and start applying yourself. It's good to admire people that apply. It's better to apply yourself. Better to do both, I guess. Well, 7, this portion of the GAP system requires consistent attendance, self-discipline, concentration, comprehension, repetition. There's a certain amount of repetition built into the Scripture. That's why I don't spend a lot of time reviewing. I feel the Scripture has enough in it, repetition-wise. There's only 2 commandments in the whole Bible. All you got to do is just do those and you'll be fine. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Oh, wait a minute, everybody. He means everybody, doesn't he? I get it now. He's not trying to just say your next door neighbor. He's saying everyone. And everybody's your neighbor in a certain sense. Well, B, Operation Epinosis. This occurs when the believer applies faith towards the teaching of doctrine. Acts 4:4. We see this in the early church, certainly going on here. Acts 4:4. But many of those who heard the message believed. Now, this is in terms of the gospel, obviously, in phase one salvation. They heard the message, they believed. Obviously, phase two, it's the same principle, only applied to the principles of God's word rather than just strictly to the gospel, to all the principles within the word. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Pretty impressive. Yeah, that's what you need. That's a real revival there. 1 Corinthians also, 15:11. Whether then, and Paul talks about it, doesn't matter which communicator you hear at a certain level, as long as he's doing the job. And Apollos and Paul and Timothy, they were all on the same page. They were all doing the same thing. Whether then it was I or they. So we preached, and so you believed. And that's the end goal is belief. Faith in the truth. That's what delivers us. Faith in God's word is the basis for phase one and phase two righteousness. Well, Paul spent extensive time, as we saw there in Romans 3, well, all through the first part of Romans anyway, up to about chapter 4, pointing out that salvation is by faith, and believing that, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. That righteousness is imputed, along with a number of other things happen at the point of salvation, 35 or 40 of them or so. But the fact is, the big thing is, righteousness is imputed and so is life. And so, righteousness comes through faith. You can also see 4:5, but also James 2:23. Now, James deals with the matter of phase 2 faith. Faith in the truth. And this verse, actually, and as we pointed out when this was written, that this is a verse, a phase two verse in Abraham's life that Paul applies to the phase one gospel. And Abraham believed, it wasn't Abraham became a believer in Genesis 16 there. That's not what it's saying. It's saying Abraham believed God phase two, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. And this is what makes a person righteous, faith in God and then executing under his directives. And he was called the friend of God. No higher designation can you shoot for. If you get to heaven and you're a friend of God, you will do well. You will be quite happy, I'm certain. And then 3, although faith in God's word is the basis for, well, I should have put in there phase 2 righteousness, you might insert that. It's a basis for both kinds of righteousness, I get it. But what I'm emphasizing in this point is phase 2 righteousness. There is another necessary step to actually exhibiting phase 2 righteousness, and that is something we like to call application. Even so, faith, if it has no follow-through, no works, no application, it's dead. It's inoperative, it's useless. And why? Because it's by itself. Faith alone has to have some overt manifestation. You say, I believed in Jesus Christ. That doesn't require any overt acts to prove it. Now, we'll set it up. We're going to be dealing with it at the board meeting here coming up in September. We'll set up, at least make it available to believers that the ritual of water baptism we'll observe in October sometime. But that doesn't add to your salvation, nor do you have to do it to be saved. There's obviously plenty of proof of that. The thief on the cross, for instance. He was saved that day. He believed. You talk about cutting it close. He's one step from hell when he believes. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, okay, show me your faith without the works. How can I see your faith? Can't. That's what he's pointing out, the inconsistency of such a statement. And he says, I will show you my faith by means of my works. My works will testify of what I believe. My lifestyle tells you what I actually believe. My worldview, my view of God, all these things. And that's my lifestyle speaks. And isn't they used to have a funny deal, and I remember it was kind of true, though. And one of the things this guy said once was, your actions speak so loud I can't hear what you're saying. You can talk all you want, but your actions speak volumes. And so we want to have the appropriate follow-through. Oh, you have faith that God is one? Well, that's good. The demons also have faith in that too. They believe. Do you think they're saved? No. No. So we're talking about, obviously, at some point you have to make a distinction between, okay, well, what kind of faith are we talking about here? And this is one of those difficult areas in Scripture. Because the demons have faith. They believe there's only one God. Now, do they have faith in Jesus Christ as Son of God, Savior of the world, and all of that? No, they don't believe in that. But they believe in one God. They're at least as good as the Muslims. They are, theists, monotheists, in fact. They unfortunately have made up a God of their own and choose to worship him, not the God of the Bible, but they're still monotheists. So are the demons. Hell's going to be filled with a lot of people that believe there was just one God. Going to be filled up with them. So are you willing to recognize? The question is, are you willing to face this? You stupid fellow. That faith without works is useless. There's no phase two place for this. To run around and say, I've got faith, I'm just not applying. No, real faith manifests itself in applications. So, see operation application, and that leads obviously right into this. James effectively dispels the myth that the possession of doctrine through faith is sufficient to produce phase two righteousness. And that's the whole section there we started the first part of it. You can read the rest of this. And one of the things that's key in this, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works? Wasn't he demonstrated to be righteous by means of his works? And some people, Luther freaked out when he read this. The great theologian. No, he got to these verses and he said, I don't understand this at all. James is clearly in contradiction with Paul. And he wasn't. Paul talks about phase one justification. James is talking about phase two justification. Being vindicated before God as a righteous person. How are you a righteous person? By believing God's word and applying it. That's how you do it. And people have all sorts of pseudo-righteousness that they engage in. That makes them feel good. And all of that. But is God in it? Becomes the bigger question. So wasn't he declared righteous by works when he offered up Isaac? You see that faith was working with his works. See, it's not as though they're mutually exclusive. There's a blend of them. Your faith produces works. Your works work with your faith. In that sense. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. He grew in faith through these tests he faced. Like if God told you, take your oldest child and go out, I want you to kill him. But God doesn't tell people that now, of course. Now, you may want to kill him anyway. But that's a different deal. That's probably sin nature. It didn't come from God. But the fact is, Abraham had to face his test. And God's plan never was for Abraham. He was not going to allow Abraham to kill Isaac. He just wanted Abraham to demonstrate where he was in his thinking. And he showed very clearly that nothing comes before my God. Not even my favorite son. Nothing comes before God. That's what Abraham testifies to. That's what his faith says. He certainly manifested what Jesus taught about not loving father or mother or husband or wife or children or any of that more than me. Abraham proved he didn't. And he didn't have to go through with it. Of course, God never was going to let him. So Abraham didn't question God. He's a better man than I am. Abraham didn't question God. He just obeyed. That's what God's looking for. That's what pleases God. So again, James dispels that myth. And he even cites the example, two more disparate examples you could not find. He cites in verse 25, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the hooker. Wasn't she justified by her actions when she received the spies in peace and delivered herself and her family from that doomed city, Jericho? Well, two, all doctrines you inhale, i.e. believe, will be tested. That's the good news. Is it? It doesn't always sound like good news, does it? Actually, the thought begins in verse 6. In this, our future deliverance into our phase 3 glory, we rejoice about that. We rejoice in the hope of what's coming. But again, our hope is more not, maybe it'll be so, maybe not. Our hope is confidence. We rejoice in what we know is coming. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like to be conformed to the image of God's Son. I don't know what it'll be like not to have a sin nature. I don't know what it'll be like to be perfected, but I think I'm going to like it. I think it's better than this existence. I think it's way better, in fact. So even though now, for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proving, literally, the act of proving your faith, as you go through these tests, as you continue to manifest faith in the truth, in spite of the difficulties. And the phrase actually completes with the verb down here further in the sentence. Some of this is, and it's set off by commas in the New American Standard to let you know, it's a little bit parenthetical. Your faith may be found to result in praise, personal praise from God himself. I mean, how are you going to feel if he looks at you and says, well done? I think that'll matter in that day. I think that'll be all about he'd have to say. Well done, what? So it may be found to result in praise. In glory, personal glory. Again, the level of that glory, as we know, we saw it in Romans 8 there very clearly. The level of that glory is contingent upon the level of suffering. And honor. Personal honor, how you're known by other people. How they see you. Your place in heaven as a VIP, as a celebrity. A true celebrity. Obviously, we only have one real celebrity in the angelic conflict. But there will be people that will exhibit great glory and they will receive honor all throughout eternity for their phase two input into God's plan, for the choices they made, for their loyalty to the truth at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so threefold blessing in God's plan comes only to the through the type of faith that applies the doctrine to the daily issues of life. Luke 11. And this is one of the things with the Gospels, although, you know, a lot of this, of course, all of it really, is in the age of Israel. Luke 11, 27 and 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." This, your mother must be something. She wanted to worship Mary. Oh, let's praise Mary. Jesus said, on the contrary, shut up. He probably didn't like being interrupted, and I doubt seriously if he liked being interrupted by a woman. But it would have been bad enough for a man to do it. But here's this woman blurting out, "I got something to say, it's important. I don't care what Jesus is teaching." You know, kind of nonsense. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's where blessing is found. So consistency under the system that God has established leads to the maturity adjustment. Mark chapter 4. And I believe this is in the context. Actually this one's a little later. 26 through 29. And the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. We know in these parables the seed represents the word of God. The soil represents the individual volition of whoever hears. And he goes to bed at night. And gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. In other words, the farmer doesn't have to understand every bit of horticulture and agriculture and all the science involved in order to put some seeds in the ground and watch them grow. They do this. We did this in second grade. And okay, you put these seeds in the soil, we water it, and then the little beans came up. And oh, we were all so excited. Wow. Second grade, it doesn't take much. Rocky the Flying Squirrel was good enough at that point, you know. But he doesn't have to understand all the science of it. But it produces. The soil produces crops by itself. See, the volition of the believer, if headed in the right direction and getting the right information and all of that, can grow and do amazing things. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And so ultimately the goal is a mature crop, right? We didn't just, and of course in second grade, we didn't grow them to maturity. We weren't really growing beans, but they were just showing us different. Okay, you put a little seed here in a paper towel and keep it wet. And oh, look, it sprouts. Teaching us about germination and all that stuff. Okay, well, our time is up for first session. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here at about 5 after.